Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, this morning we saw from Luke 21 how our Lord Jesus said, by your patience, your perseverance, you will gain your souls, you will win your life. And so, in the light of those words, I thought by myself, when the going gets tough, you and I might ask ourselves, why? What is so special about being a Christian anyway? Why should I hang in there? This sermon that I'm about to preach was born in my heart a few weeks ago when I was thinking of this question. I was thinking of those who might sometimes be tempted to slack down and eventually throw in the towel. How can I motivate our young people to run the race until the end? So I thought of seven reasons why it is unthinkable, to me at least, to ever give up this race of faith. Seven reasons why I'm a Christian. As I look back on God's faithfulness in my life, seven reasons why I can never imagine to give up on our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do this in the light of the words here found in 2 Timothy 1 that we've read, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, it's not very clear what Paul is meaning here, what I have committed to him. Or actually, it's not clear even the translation, what he has committed to me. It could be either. But in this case, I'm going to say, I've committed my life to him. So, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day when he will appear and I will stand before him. So, why? Why a Christian? And why is abandoning the Christian faith unthinkable? I'll give you seven reasons. The seventh reason is this. This number seven. Because of the honesty of God. If you look around yourself in the world, you no doubt will realize how great the deception has become. We hardly know anymore who to believe. Now that is, by the way, not the world many of us who are older have grown up in, whether here in North America, Europe, or South Africa, wherever. But it has become such a place where you hardly know who to believe. We saw how our Lord Jesus this morning, the very first thing he mentioned when he spoke of the end of the world, the signs of the times, was the deception of that time. Now this deception is everywhere. You see it in politics. You find it in business. You see it in religion. I am studying the so-called religion of peace, if you know what I'm referring to, with a group of people of my own church. And the first thing we discovered about the religion of peace is that it is a religion of deception in the first place. Deception. That is why the religion of peace is known for so much violence. There's deception everywhere, but when you come to the Bible, you are stunned by its honesty. It's blank honest. Here is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy, he speaks about himself and he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a rude person or an insolent person. Wow, what will ever make you so honest? The woman who met Jesus at the well went back into town, Samaria, and told the people there, come out to the well of Jacob and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. That's why she was excited about him, why she thought he was the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did. I hope you and I also are excited about such a God. The other day I read Chronicles. Hezekiah restoring the worship of God, bringing God's people back to him, you know, saying, we have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. Our leaders have sinned. We have sinned. Where do you ever hear that in this world? That people say that of themselves, of their fathers and mothers, of their brothers, of themselves. We have sinned. Nowhere else. This passion for honesty permeates the Bible. Listen to Paul speaking about his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we have, that is him and his fellow apostles, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We are not into scheming, plotting and scheming and cunning ways. What you see from us is what you get. Now please go and study how cults function. They knock on your door and they tell you first of all, oh, we believe the same thing, of course. They're really concerned for you and there's no difference between you and them, right? Until you talk a little bit further, a second and a third time. And then you discover, of course, there are big differences. But they didn't tell you that right away. And so it is in this world. But in the Bible, there are no surprises. You know who our God is. He doesn't come with a surprise later on. Where does this honesty come from? It comes from His own character. He is a faithful God. He's an honest God. You know, it's so beautifully portrayed to me in John 10, verse 1 and 2, the words of our Savior in that beautiful chapter 10 of John. He says, Jesus is speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings them out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. This is an amazing parable in the light of the times that we are living in. Who is the shepherd? He presents himself at the door openly. And the doorkeeper allows him in. He does not climb over the wall. Not through treachery and lies and deceit does he get a following. Not through compulsion, not through threats. He stands at the door. He presents himself. The thief only comes in to destroy. But the shepherd presents himself. He tells us who he is. And he goes out. And what do you see? The sheep follow. There is no compulsion. They're convinced in their hearts. And you know, this shepherd is actually the worst salesman ever, if you think of it. Because right away he says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Take up your cross? You must be willing to die for me. Now, you're not going to win any disciples like that. And yet, he keeps on winning disciples for ages from every tribe and tongue and nation. Because him you can trust. You can stake your life on him. He will not lie to you. Jesus did not climb over the fence. I can give you many stories of so many who are trying coming over the fence, lying to you, but not our God. That's the seventh reason why I'm a Christian. Let me give you number six. Not only for its honesty, do I love this God, but for his reality. He is real. There was a rock-solid foundation to everything that Paul spoke about, to his entire ministry. Remember, we read here his letter to Timothy. Everything Paul did was based on a foundation of what? Of real life encounters with the risen Jesus. Yes, though God knew him, says Paul, from his mother's womb, he had his first real life encounter with the living Christ on the Damascus Road. He had other encounters as well. But that was the first time. So real was that encounter that it is recorded three times in Luke. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find a conversion story repeated three times. And Paul himself summarizes it in Galatians. And so when he speaks of a God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, Paul is not referring to some theology that he read in a book. He's speaking about reality, about experience. Nothing was more real to him than the risen Jesus. Now, mind you, I have not seen the risen Jesus with my naked eye. But I can tell you, God revealed himself to me in ways that are larger than life, tangible in vivid ways. Long ago when I was converted, and again through times of great crises in 2000 and 2017, if I would ever want to turn my back on this God, these events would stand like Table Mountain before me. How could I ever deny it? I should rather say my father and mother are fake. That could much easier be true than his intervention. What he did cannot be reduced to coincidence or mind over matter or some psychology or hallucinations or fancies or fantasies. No skeptic philosopher will convince me. And I often go down memory lane and I revisit these events and I say, oh my God, you were there. Like Jacob visiting Bethel again, where God visited him when he fled from his brother. He said, what an awesome place this is. This is the God that spurred Paul in to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and made him willing to suffer so much. And this is not only Paul's story or my own, but of thousands. Just last night, I listened to the testimony of Pastor Tim Wessel. My wife gave me to listen to an amazing testimony. Born of rape, his mother despised him, abused all his childhood, messed up in his entire life, addicted to drugs and what have you, and one day running home to commit suicide. But who stood at his front door? A man, a pastor, doing door-to-door evangelism. Can I talk with you? And there, it all began to change. Well, maybe you say, I have had nothing like that. Of course, you don't have to have extraordinary experiences. That is not the point. But just get a bit real. Are you saved? Do you truly believe in our Lord Jesus? Then begin with the ordinary. Look at creation. Look at everything outside. And then look back on your own life and you will see the hand of God. Go and think a little bit. And you will fall on your face like Jacob at Bethel and say, truly, this is the house of God. He's an amazing God. And so, to our young people, I want to say, I don't introduce you to another religion, but to a living God, a real God. There are so many testimonies nowadays available, real testimonies, thanks also to the internet, that we have no excuse if we don't know that God is real. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But now, the fifth reason why I can never, ever think of turning away from this God is the power of the gospel. It's closely connected to the former, of course. Paul could not speak. He could not stop speaking of the power of the gospel. He wrote to the church in Rome about the power of this gospel that is able to save both Jew and Greek. This is a power that he experienced so unmistakably. And it was experienced by millions more through the ages, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And nowadays, the last 2-3 decades, we are seeing Jews, atheists, Muslims coming to faith like never before in my lifetime and never before in history. And it all speaks to the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter how great your shame and guilt were. Doesn't matter how deep your sorrow was, how gloomy the shadows were. There is a power in the gospel because it is resurrection power. It's the power of the risen Jesus breaking the bonds of death. That's why no one else has this power but the gospel alone. He came into your life and he changed. You became a new being, a new creation. The old things have passed away. You have a new purpose, a new reason for being, and a holy calling. All because of that man dying on the cross and rising so victoriously, the Son of David. Now please take this from me today. The power of the gospel does not only lie in that which the gospel takes away from us, our guilt and shame, our fear of death, but also in what it gives us, a new identity, a new calling, and a new destiny that we never had, never dreamed we could have. So it's not only in what it saves us from, but what it saves us for. To be holy and blameless before God in love, to bear fruit to His glory. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he or she will become a fountain of living water." God turning us into fountains of blessing? Yes, that is the gospel. So, why is there no other name under heaven that can save but the name of Jesus? Why is it that nothing else can satisfy our thirsty souls? Why do we remain restless in our hearts until we find rest in Him? Because only one was crucified for our sin, and only one vanquished death and triumphed over Satan, and that is Jesus. Often I hear of people who have come to Christ and then, because they're still unstable, they wander away, backslide, and go and experiment with other religions, only to come back like a thirsty dog, tail between the legs, to its master, because they know they have tasted that the Lord is good, and these other fountains are bitter. They're muddy water. And so, have you tasted that the Lord is good? What is the gospel? Luke 24, 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Son of Man had to suffer these things and to die and to enter His glory. And so that in His name, in the name of Jesus, repentance and forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed to all men. So the gospel is the third reason, or the power of the gospel, and how it changes human beings. And now, number four. We had 7, 6, 5, and now 4. The fourth reason Why? It's unthinkable to ever renounce our faith. It's because of the incredible reach and relevance of its message. The incredible reach and relevance of the gospel's message. In the first place, it has immense relevance for the rise and fall of nations. Any Christian student of history will know this. We are a little bit careful here. We talk about politics. May I mention one thing? Have you noticed? I've seen in several reports last week in the Congress of the United States, the opening of the 117th Congress, a new house rule was adopted. So-called inclusiveness was promoted. And it implies that you may not refer anymore to man, woman, brother, sister, father, mother, but use neutral nouns. Later on that day, proceedings were closed with a prayer to all monotheist gods. Several names of gods were mentioned. And whoever prayed ended his prayer with amen and a woman. Well, these people thought they were very smart. But in the eyes of the world, it is a puppet show. It is a shame. You see, you cannot miss that in history. Nations that come to Christ are exalted, and nations that depart from him, are humiliated. It becomes a show of clowns. We descend into chaos. I heard recently that some nations in Europe are considering removing the cross from their flags. Well, let's see how it will go with them. It's already not going well since they have turned away from their Christian heritage. My own country, we had many problems, but then we went so far to take out God's name from our parliament, open the gates for every vice and evil. And it didn't go any better. It only went downwards. Look at art and culture. Where is the finest art and culture produced? Where God is most glorified. But where do art and culture die? Where idols reign and sex is glorified. Indian scholar Mangalwadi makes this point, comparing the music of J.S. Bach with the rock group Nirvana. And you can see it clearly, how closely related art and culture are to whether God is glorified or man and his idols are being worshipped. So you see the power of the Christian faith in relation to its impact on history and the rise and fall of nations, but also in its deep reach into our emotional lives. Look at your own life. Do you know that when you are truly a free and a healthy human being, when your emotional life is healthy and free? Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to him about the tears that he remembered that Timothy shed. Paul is still remembering a time when they were together, when Timothy wept. We don't know what he wept about, but Paul remembers the sincere faith of this man, his courage, and so forth. And Paul says, I long to see you again. And Paul encourages him not to be ashamed of his chains and of the gospel, but to be a man and to be courageous. All of this speaks of healthy emotions, tears, joy, courage, sincerity. How rare are these things today? How rare. In some cultures, you may not cry. In others, there's hardly space for joy. Have you ever noticed? No tears are mentioned in the Quran. There's no joy in the mosque. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the virtue most lacking in the West, when he spoke at Harvard University 20, 30 years ago, guess what that is? Courage. Courage. Our idol-shaped cultures have enslaved and distorted our emotional lives. The one says, you may not have exuberant joy. The other one, you may never cry. Have you ever noticed these things? But then you come to Christ and you find that all your emotions were created by Him and for Him. When you were made in His image, when He fearfully made you in your mother's womb, the unique individual that you are, and you need not to be ashamed of anything, only of your sin and how your sin is tainting your emotions. And all of that, His blood can wash away. For the Lord brings our entire life and all our emotions under the control of His Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, of cowardice, but of love and of courage and of a sound mind. So that is number four. It's because of the reach of this gospel, of this Bible story, into our deepest being, our emotions, and even into the rise and fall of nations, that I know it's true. But here is number three. I love Christianity for its core value at the very center. Nothing illuminates truth like comparison. Have you ever noticed that? You want to know the truth about something? Compare. We know that from life. Now, if you want to make a quick comparison between the world views, then just ask a simple question. What is the core ethical value driving it? Of any ideology, any religion, any society or club, any group of people, what is the core value driving it? Now, don't go by what they may say to you, but what it really is. What it is in the books and what it is in real life. If I had time, I could go over a few religions and ideologies, telling you what their core values are. But what is the undeniable center of Christianity? Why did the early church so dramatically revolutionize the Roman Empire through a few believers the first few centuries of Christianity? You will find it in no religion, no cult, no ideology. What is this core value? It is love. Of course, that four-letter word that is so misunderstood today. So Paul could even write, if you have not love, you are nothing. You can have everything else. You can be as zealous as anything, as smart as anything. If you have not love, you are nothing. Only, listen to me, the founder of Christianity, if I may call him that, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the origins of any movement, any religion. Only the founder of Christianity ever summarized the greatest demand for human conduct in these two rules. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's nowhere else. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets point to it. Everything in the Bible points to it. And so where else will you find it? You're leaving Christianity, okay? Where to? Where are you going? Where will you find this? Is it not because our world is turning away from this God that it is becoming such a cold and a lonely place? That people are so tired of life? And you know, this core value of Christianity resonates with the human soul. That is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is universally loved. Why you will find references to it in every magazine of the world, even on the walls of the United Nations. For this is the standard we all strive for, but which is in such short supply, that love of the Good Samaritan. So, my friend, if you ever consider abandoning the faith and this God, then tell me, where are you going? What can you offer that is better? Will you not rather end up in Nietzsche's abyss? That you have all around you just empty space and a night getting darker all the time. That is where we go when we abandon this God. And did you know, by the way, have you ever tried, when you struggle with depression, just to take the command, go, do something good to somebody else. Take up the phone, visit, write a card, bless, pray. See what he does to your gloom. It's amazing. It's the best untold secret. What love does to depression. But do you know what makes it even better? When you discover who the Good Samaritan really was, the early church made sure we know that it was Jesus. For when you and I gaze into our own poor hearts, we don't find such love there. But when you look at Jesus, you know, he is the Good Samaritan. And it's you and I that were lying by the side of the road, dying. For herein is love, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So that is reason number three, Christianity's core value makes it incomparably beautiful. And now number two. Why? I can never imagine turning my back on such a God. It is because of the wonder of the message of the Bible from beginning to end. We are really zooming in now. Why am I a Christian? Why is turning against this God impossible for you, my friend? Why exchanging Christianity for anything else is the most ridiculous thing you can think of? It is because of the wonder of the core message of the Bible. If you've never seen it, if you've never understood it, then you're not really a Christian. Just last week I preached on the text, and those who sat in darkness, Naphtali and Zebulun in the land of Galilee, they saw a great light. They were their own cause of their darkness, by the way. You can read the context. They brought that darkness upon themselves. And that is the reality of so many in our world today, living in great darkness. But then it says in Isaiah 9, those who sat in darkness saw a great light, Emmanuel. And that speaks about our Lord Jesus going around in Galilee to preach the gospel and heal the sick and deliver the demon-possessed. And preach the word of God. Have we ever seen a great light? This is what grace is. They did not deserve it. They brought the darkness upon themselves. And so, it is the same with the rest of mankind. But listen to the Apostle Paul. I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. Even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, and fill in the blanks, whatever you were, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I was shown mercy. None of us deserved it. But he showed mercy to us. And Paul says, then the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. Abundantly. Not a little bit. God is not stingy, but abundantly, along with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Wow. Superabundant grace is the core message of this book. That's why it's stories never grow old. You read them 100 times and more in your life. And they always remain powerful. That is how sinners are saved. That is why there is hope for the world and for anyone listening. Every other system in the world operates by the basis of works. For that is how our natural hearts think. You have to deserve it, my friend. You have to work for it. No other religion, no other philosophy will tell you of a God that has mercy on his worst of enemies. While we were yet enemies, God's enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. One day I was thinking, how can I prove to anyone that truly this is a divine book inspired by God? I came upon several reasons. This is one. Listen to me. Nowhere else, anywhere, will you find a message telling you of a God that is going to save and have pity on your worst enemies. That is why Jonah ran away. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were anything like ISIS and worse. And God said, they're in my scope. I want to save them. So if you want to run away, ask me, why, where are you going to find this? Again, Jesus told another parable to illustrate this. Even more famous than the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son of a boy demanding his father's inheritance and running away, wasting it all, maybe with prostitutes, as his brother said, until he hit rock bottom. As a Jewish boy, taking care of pigs. And then he started to think of his father's house and how good he had it there. And he said to himself, I'll go back home. And when he was still a far way off, his father saw him, had pity on him, ran to him, and embraced him. And we know the rest of the story. Where will you find this? What can you give in exchange for this? Grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. John Stott called it the hound of heaven that will chase you until it finds you. God's grace. So, how could you ever turn away from this God? We love him for his honesty, his reality. Because of the power of the gospel, the relevance of the biblical message for history and our own souls. Because of the core value of Christianity and the wonderful message of the Bible. But now in the last place, what is number one? Of course, Jesus. Jesus. And that is why I want you to take up the practice of the early church and make the reading of the gospel, not four gospels, one gospel with four crown witnesses, make that your staple food. Your primary reading all through your life. Eat it, drink it, live it. Jesus. God's grace appeared to us in Christ Jesus, says Paul, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. It is a person. It is him. When the apostles preached in Acts, they didn't preach philosophy, doctrines, etc. At least not in the first place. They spoke of a man who began preaching after he was baptized by John the Baptizer, who healed the sick, delivered the demon-possessed, opened the eyes of the blind, multiplied food for those who were hungry, walked on water, etc., until they took him and crucified him, the Lord of glory, and how he rose from the dead. And then they preached, "Come unto him, for he promised to you and to all who are afar off forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you turn and come to him in faith." Jesus is the first and foremost reason. There once was a Sikh holy man from the Sikh religion in India many years ago who became a disciple and crossed the Himalayas on barefoot several times to bring the gospel to his kinsmen. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. And one day when he made a tour to the West, people asked him, "Mr. Singh, what did you find? What philosophy? What teaching in Christianity?" And he answered, "I found a man. I fell in love with Jesus." And so this Jesus, one day, when everyone was raving about him still, before the enemy began closing in, he took his disciples aside and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" That is the one question none of us will ever avoid or escape. Who do you say that I am? Jesus of Nazareth. Have you answered that question? He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprints of His being, the radiance of God's glory, the full of grace and truth, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah's tribe, the Son of David, the bright morning star, the Son of Righteousness, that rises with healing in His wings, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the fields, the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the water of life, the resurrection and the life, who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is our Savior and our Lord. And that is why we shall love Him forever. Come, let us pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your word and for everything we spoke about that is absolutely true. But we pray that You will show the truth of it to every one of our hearts, so that we will grow in this truth, even when the devil attacks and the world hates us and our own passions want to drag us away. Help us, remind us of who You are, of what the Bible tells us, of who Jesus is. We thank You for this gospel. Continue, Lord, to save people throughout the world, in our communities and in our churches, and give every one of us the grace to persevere, and not even to persevere only, but to grow and to be steadfast in our faith. Lord, I also want to pray, as I was asked, to pray for a brother that is very ill, dying of cancer. There near Brantford, our brother Harry Bootsma, be with him and Polina. Uphold our brother. Thank You that he trusts in You. Will You take him home quickly, soon, Lord, that he may be with You forever. And may all those around him praise You for Your goodness to them in giving them a father and a husband, a grandfather like Harry. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake.